Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're in Romans chapter 8. We've come to verse 26. The apostle in this section is emphasizing the blessings of justification by faith, the assurance and the security and the hope that we have in Christ. One Christian experience that might seem to speak against all of that fine talk, as some might call it, is our sufferings. But the apostle sets that in perspective. He mentioned in verse 17 that if we're children of God, we're heirs of God, and we're joint heirs of Christ. If indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. We've been told by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the apostles that suffering and pain in this temporal life is part of the fabric of Christian experience. We've been told to expect persecution by the apostle Paul. All who desire to live godly shall be persecuted. Sometimes we suffer for the faith and sometimes we suffer in faith, but it is necessary that we go through some of these afflictions, but these afflictions do not say anything against our status as the children of God, nor do they say anything against our hope and security in Christ. In fact, he says in verse 18, as we review, I consider that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that'll be revealed to us. As a matter of fact, what is going to happen to us in the future is so big, so grand, so cosmic. Speaking in poetic terms, he says even nature can't wait for it. For the anxious longing of the creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. When the curse was placed upon man in Genesis 3, curse was also placed upon nature. Nature's still a magnificent machine, if we may put it so. But it's got a wobble in its wheel, and that wobble there is kind of a warning. And nature is breathlessly awaiting, if we can again speak in figure speech and poetic terms, for the revealing of the sons of God for that day in which Christ will come, and everything will be put level again. And in that day, there will not only be the resurrection of the people of God and the consummation of our redemption, but there will also be the regeneration of nature itself. Nature longs for that, he tells us. We know, verse 22, that the whole creation groans and suffers in the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, awaiting eagerly for our adoption, our coming of age as the sons of God, the redemption of our body when we are raised from the dead. But right now, we wait in hope. We were saved in hope. We continue to persevere in hope. What is to be ours, we don't see. We can't lay our hands on it in hope. We have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. So let's never forget that we are saved in hope. For why does one also hope for what one sees? If we see it, it's not hope. The big things of our redemption are up ahead. Well, in the same way, with that same groaning, the Holy Spirit who dwells within us helps our weaknesses. For in this present time, you and I don't know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. Let's talk about the Spirit interceding for us in our weakness. This intercessory work that he speaks of in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, is a constant. Notice the present tense. This is a work of habit on the Spirit's part, the Spirit who dwells in us. This intercession of the Holy Spirit to heaven is necessary because of our weakness in this current fleshly condition. We are not of the flesh any longer, we who are in Christ, but we must never forget we're still in it. A lot of dangers there. The flesh limits us. I like to say it creates a lot of static and interference. The fact is, we do not, in this current fleshly condition, no matter how mature we may be in Christ, we have to recognize, my friends, that we do not see or understand as we ought. We're still a people very much in process. None of us has topped out in maturity. This word weakness that he uses is a general term in the Greek language for the whole spectrum of infirmities that burden us in this mortal condition. Paul is telling us in verse 26 that the Holy Spirit takes up the slack, so to speak. You and I lack, no matter how mature we are, or think we are, the fact is we lack the spiritual intelligence consistently and the discernment to seek from God that which best promotes our salvation. And by that I mean our salvation in the sense of our sanctification, our advancement toward Christ's likeness, that which brings us nearer to the goal of the high calling of God. At times, you see, we ask for things which seem important. They're not. We ask for things which seem in our present interest as children of God, but actually they're inimical to them. We ask for things which seem to serve God's purposes, but they don't. Like the disciples wanting to pray down fire upon the Samaritans, or Elijah wanting an earthquake manifestation of God to bring Jezebel to bay. You see, the Holy Spirit knows exactly what we most need and prescribes that in prayer. The fact is, we do not know how to pray as we ought. And this explains some of our unanswered prayers. It explains why sometimes you and I ask for comfort, we receive pain. Why we ask God, as I like to put it, to fill our cup and He eats our lunch. Sometimes, folks, we just pray in the blind. We do not always understand in what direction either God's interest or our true interest lay. We may miss, but the Spirit of God is always on target. Prayer is answered when our prayers and the Spirit's intercession match up. Prayer fails when there's a dissonance between what we seek and what the Spirit orders. Even when we are prayerless, folks, the intercessory activity of the Spirit continues, maybe ordering into our lives that which drives us to our knees and teaches us the discipline of depending upon God. To try to understand this interplay of the divine and human spirit in the matter of prayer, in terms of human psychology, Paul appears to be saying that the Christian prayer occurs at two levels. There are self-conscious prayers, which we may write in a journal somewhere, and which may or may not express the yearnings of the Holy Spirit, may not agree with the Spirit. Then there are inarticulate yearnings or groanings in the bowels of our Christian subconscious, aspirations excited and fed by the Holy Spirit, who's united with our spirit. The reason the two levels of petition are not identical is perhaps because in this flesh, at the service or the conscious level of the Christian, they're static, arising from the influence of the world and the flesh and the devil. And this static has a distorting effect in our internal transmission. Hence, we do not always read the Spirit well on the conscious level, and therefore our prayers sometimes are neither wise nor right. Whether this model that I've just mentioned of the situation is approximate is speculative. But what we know for sure is that we pray, and with incommunicable intensity, the indwelling Spirit prays alongside us. In case of dissonance, the Spirit's intercession takes right away in heaven. That's because the Spirit's intercession always agrees with the mind of the Father. Situationally, we sometimes don't understand what is most appropriate to the need. Spiritually, our values are not always in tune with the Father's at a given time. So, as James tells us in chapter 4, verse 3, sometimes we just simply ask amiss. There's the indwelling Spirit. He stands and intervenes in our weaknesses and prescribes in his intercession what is right and fitting. Verse 27 says, "And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Holy Spirit is, because the Holy Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." God the Father, to use the language of this cybernetic age, interfaces with the third person of the Trinity, God the Spirit. The Father scans the heart, that is, the core of our being, the seat of the human spirit where the Holy Spirit resides. The Father knows the mind of his Spirit. Whatever the Spirit knows, the Father sees. Whatever the Spirit wants for us, the Father wants for us. There's an absolute community of minds between the Father and the Spirit. The Father does not understand the petitions of the Spirit because they correspond to his own purposes, for nothing is hidden from the all-knowing God, especially the desires of the Spirit. Our concept of seeing or knowing sometimes connotes the idea of perception with approval. The intercession of the Spirit is approved by the Father. Why? Because it is unfailingly in accord with his will. We know, as 1 John 5 tells us, that if we ask anything in accordance with God's will, God hears or approves our petition. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. That brings us to this famous verse, Romans 8, 28. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Now let's put that verse in this broader context. "We know" in verse 28 expresses a confidence embedded in normative faith. Here's a conviction that all believers ought to share, but it is also a conviction that it is possible that some with stunted growth may not yet have fully caught up to. It is precisely because of this ongoing intercessory work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. It's precisely because of this interest of the Spirit in furthering our salvation and advancing us to the mark of the high calling of God that Paul can affirm this great comforting truth. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes." Now this phrase, "God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God," talk about that. That's a code phrase, if you please. It's a code phrase for the whole class of believers. It's not a phrase for an elite group among believers who happen to love him. Note that it correlates with the last clause. Those two go together, those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. God causes all things to work together for a class of people, and they are described as those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And those correlate with genuine believers. Not church people, but Christian people. They may be different. These two classes are coextensive. They stop and start at the same place. What applies to one applies to the other. Certainly, there's not one class of believers who are called according to his purpose and another class of believers whom he failed to call according to his purpose. Kenneth Taylor in his Living Bible badly misconstrued this text, and I'm afraid a number of others. So I say again, the comfort here is not for a select group of Christians, super disciples who happen to love God. It's for all believers. All things work together for good for us believers. The Greek could be translated, "He works all things together for good." In any case, the point is clear from the context that our sovereign God so superintends our Christian experience in conjunction with the intercession of the Spirit that everything works together for our eternal spiritual good. Now, I said something there that we need to understand. Good is to be understood in the eternal rather than the temporal perspective. Listen, in strictly temporal terms, not everything turns out to be good if good is defined by the things like the overall balance between the subtraction of pain and the addition of pleasure. No, good is to be defined in terms of whatever advances the work of redemption in us. Good is to be defined in whatever reproduces Christ's likeness in us. Good is to be defined as whatever fits us for the presence of God, whatever draws us nearer to the goal that God has in mind for us. Good is whatever renders us more like God, more dependent upon God, more desirous of God, more obedient to God. Good is not something that, in the end, winds us making us more successful or happier or healthier or richer in temporal terms. Now, here's an important idea. God causes all things to work together for good. God's providential ways are complex and synergistic. They combine like the ingredients of a recipe to produce a certain food product. In the chemistry of divine providence, folks, experiential ingredients mixed into our lives in certain proportions under heat combine to produce a result that is good in terms of advancing God's redemptive program in our lives. In temporal terms, God's providence may result in our being poor or sicker or lonelier than one might hope. But the promise is that God conspires to use everything He orders up for us to shape us into what He intended and to fit us for His presence and make us better servants. I want you to notice that He says God causes all things to work together. Everything has its place in God's wise plan. Some of you will recall Corrie Ten Boom's story. She tells us how God used even the nuisance of a plague of fleas to determine the intrusion of harassing German guards into their barracks in a Nazi concentration camp. That's just one example of how God can use the most unexpected things as instruments of His sovereign purpose for our good. So for that reason, we give thanks in everything, because things that we may denominate good or bad or whatever, God has the ability to turn for our benefit. I often use an illustration in this regard. I did so rather recently in our church. I brought in a lot of ingredients, all the ingredients, in fact, for chocolate peanut butter fudge. I had the recipe already cooked and set aside, but people didn't know that. So I brought in 2 cups of sugar, 3/4 of a cup of canned milk, 5 tablespoons of cocoa. I had up there a blob of butter. I had some vanilla. I had some nuts. I had some peanut butter. I called some kids up and I asked them if any of them wanted to take a scoop of sugar and eat it. Of course, they like sugar in various forms, but no, nobody wanted it that way. Anybody wanted to drink 3/4 of a cup of canned milk? Nobody wanted it. I asked them if any of them wanted to eat 5 tablespoons of cocoa. Nobody wanted it. Did anybody want a big blob of butter? Well, they might like butter on bread, but no, nobody wanted that. Did anybody want vanilla? Now, when they got the peanut butter, there were takers. Now, here most of the ingredients, as they appeared separately, were not palatable. Nobody wanted them. But then I pulled out the finished recipe. Everybody wanted that. Mixed together in a certain proportion, under heat, for a certain time. If you like chocolate peanut butter fudge, it was good. It was yummy. It reminds us of the way God takes our experience and mixes it together, the good and the bad. And He makes it all work together for our good. When He speaks of us, those who love Him also calls us those who have been called according to His purpose. Verse 29 will define God's purpose, namely, it is this, that we should be conformed to the moral image of His Son. In short, Christ's likeness is the objective, folks. Elsewhere, it's expressed as His purpose that we should be holy and without blame before Him, and, in this language, that we might grow up in all respects unto Him who is the head, even Christ, and that we might attain to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, and, in this language, that every man may be complete in Christ. My dear friends, our temporal happiness is not our mission. Let's just stop parking there. That's not our mission. Jesus Christ did not come into the world in order, first and foremost, to give you happiness. He will give you happiness. The road to happiness runs right through holiness. Our Everlasting Holiness, which is the key to true bliss, is the program and the purpose of God for our lives. We are called according to His purpose, and as God is holy, He's called upon us to be a holy people. That brings us to verse 29. An overriding motif of Paul's presentation of the gospel, as I have indicated, is the inviolable security or safety for those who've taken refuge from the floodwaters of God's judgment against sinners in the ark of God's justifying grace, and that ark is in Christ. That chord Paul strikes again and again. We must remember that there are only two alternatives theoretically. One is through the avenue of law, that is human performance, and that will not work, for no man can keep God's law. The only one who ever has is our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world for that purpose, that He might keep it. And having proved Himself righteous under the law, He might die for our sins, the guilty, and His righteousness might be applied to us who believe in Him. The only other way, then, to be justified is to be justified by faith in Christ. So, on legal terms, man must strictly fulfill the law of God in all of its requirements, or we've got to suffer the legal consequences. It's a dead-end street. There's no possibility of salvation that way. There's no safety. There's no sense of security. So time and again, Paul flaunts the built-in safety of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. God has mercifully created for us sinful people who will believe the gospel and embrace Christ as our Savior and Lord, a fail-safe plan of salvation that has its safeguards at every necessary point. It's safe and secure, not because we are good enough to live up to the demands of the law. It's safe and secure because our sovereign God is gracious, and He's able to make all things work together for good to those of us who by His grace have come to love Him, to those who have been called by Him according to His sovereign purpose. So the rest of this chapter, starting with verse 29, is devoted once again to accentuating that theme, the utter security of the man, the woman in Christ. So we might say the theme here is be happy, don't worry, the game is rigged. The ark of grace is fail-safe. The only question is, are you in it? He says in verse 29, for whom God foreknew. Remember, he's accentuating the safety, the security of those in Christ. For whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's God's purpose, that his Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, verse 30, he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? There's safety, there's security. So, we want to understand this passage. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined. One of the things that we need to understand is this word foreknew. Right there, a lot of people jump tracks. And they think that it means whom he foreknew. That is, well, Jim, that's obvious. Whom he foreknew, it just means who God was acquainted with beforehand, knew before the fact. No, that's not what the word means. And we've got to understand that, and we'll get to that in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.